Good morning. I'm going to get rid of this. It's been like maybe February of 2023 since I was here last. It's been a long time. And boy, is it good to be back among family. So many familiar faces, so many faces that I've missed a lot. Boy, is it a joy to be back. There are faces I don't recognize, so it is good to see you as well. I'm just going to start off with a little introduction because it has been a long time since I've been back here. You may have noticed that in the back, as you came in this morning, if you made it past all of the snacks and the coffee, there was a table with colorful things on it. That is Rebecca and myself's table of information. So feel free to go check it out. Take little things from it. If it's obvious it's supposed to be taken, it is free for you. So for those of you who may not know, I am Andrew Johnson, and this is my wife, Rebecca Johnson. And in her womb is Nasen Haj Johnson. He is due November 28th, 2024. So we're excited. Nasen Haj is not his real name. It's just Johnson backwards. Go watch Holes. Go watch Studio C. It's funny. So I'm a missionary to Ghana, West Africa. And my wife and I are sent and supported by Calvary Baptist Church, all of you. And I wrote all this down so I wouldn't wander all over the cowshed. Okay, that's why I'm reading my notes for this. We just arrived last night and are looking forward to the sweet, sweet fellowship that comes with spending quality time with our home church. We will be here for 3 Sundays, counting this one. I'm sure that all of you know, but we have traveled back here for the ordination service happening next week for myself, Matthew Tramp, and Isaac Stanley. What a blessing to be ordained by the elders and leaders here at Calvary. So we will be looking at Matthew chapter 7 this morning. So why don't you turn there? The title for my sermon is Ask, Seek, and Knock, Matthew chapter 7. Now, before we get into the text, I did want to give a brief update about our lives. Rebecca and I got married on October 26th, 2022, so we are close to 2 years married, praise the Lord. Soon after, we began traveling all over the Midwest, visiting our supporting churches and individuals to introduce all of them to Rebecca and welcome her into the missionary life. Since then, we have been far away from Calvary, on home assignment with Calvary's direction and ABWE's approval. We moved to Coshocton, Ohio in June of 2023. We moved there for the following reasons. Number one, to work hard on Rebecca's onboarding and pre-field assignments to prepare for a foreign mission field. Number two, to work hard on establishing a godly, Christ-dependent, home church-filled, Bible-saturated, service-oriented marriage. I took notes from John Piper there. For me, number three, we moved there for me to gain much-needed experience in the technical aviation maintenance field as we continue to pursue missionary aviation. And number four, we moved there to continue to explore God's will in sending us to Ghana as we wait and pray for the Lord to provide both teammates and funding for that mission field. So, where do we stand on those goals? We've been there since June of 2023. Well, number one, by God's grace, Rebecca has completed all the necessary paperwork and assignments needed to gain approval for leaving for the mission field. Goal number two, our marriage goals are lofty and will never be completed in their entirety. Right, we all understand that. Because we are forever killing sin and putting our own pride to death every day. Is it not true? And not always successfully, right? We have seen much growth in our lives as a married couple, and we are grateful for the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, and we continue to pursue after Christ. Goal number 3. I completed my time at Missionary Maintenance Service in June of this year. That's only like 3 months ago, July, August, September. That time has proven very fruitful for my practical aviation maintenance experience, so praise the Lord. And goal number 4, the Ghana field. We have been prayerfully seeking to return to Ghana. We have been praying for the Lord to provide teammates for us that we might serve in community and not in isolation. We continue to pray for these things. Our goal right now, since we have completed our home assignment, is to raise the rest of our regular monthly support, which is about $1,600 a month. We plan to leave for the mission field in the spring of 2025. We have placed these plans before the Lord and await His provision, both financially and for teammates. Here's what's on the docket for us. We raise the rest of our support, and we prepare ourselves completely to leave for Ghana in the spring of 2025. If we have no teammates in the pipeline for the Ghana field at that time, we will leave for the mission field, but we will not leave for Ghana. We will go either to Central Togo, Uganda, or an aviation field in South America. We perceive that this will be a temporary placement until the Lord provides for the Ghana field. There is potential, we realize, when we go to another mission field, that it becomes not temporary, right? There's potential for that to turn long-term. We are open to the Lord's leading. So this would be the case that Paul presented, Paul presented in Acts 16. Luke wrote about it. Paul says they were divinely prevented from working in Asia and Bithynia. So as ministers of the gospel being sent and needing to make disciples, they went to Macedonia instead. We continue to ask for prayer about returning to Ghana. That is our intent. And for wisdom from God as we seek His will, if He does indeed prevent us. So I'll close this update by simply saying, please go check out the table in the foyer, look at some of the information, and come visit with me and Rebecca. After the service, we'll be here for the next 2 weeks. So, thank you for your listening ear. Why don't we turn to Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Now, we are inserting ourselves into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. So before we look directly at the text, let's think about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that is packed with imperatives. That means it's packed with commands. These commands seem to stem from one overarching indicative that the sermon stresses. An indicative is a theological understanding that undergirds your motive for the command given. You could say it in this way: because this is true about God, we should act in this way. The overarching indicative of the Sermon on the Mount is simply this: God is your Father. None of the commands in this sermon make any sense for someone who is not following after Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1 makes it utterly clear to us. If you flip back there and look at the first verse of Matthew chapter 5, that this sermon was directed at the disciples of Christ. In fact, Jesus saw the crowds coming, so he withdrew to the mountain and his disciples came to him. Even though by the end of the sermon, if you flip back to chapter 7, verse 28, we're told that much of the crowd had already found their way to where Jesus had stopped with his disciples on the mountain to teach them. And by the end of the sermon, they were wowed at how Jesus taught with authority. Our passage here in Matthew chapter 7 is nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has come through much teaching where he reveals to his audience how God himself views the law as the giver of the law, in contrast to the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the self-proclaimed teachers of the law. Jesus sets the tone early by going directly at the righteousness of the Pharisees and telling his disciples that that righteousness is not enough. verse 20 of chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus reveals that the law is far from a matter of action itself, but is truly a matter of the heart and the mind. Upon measuring oneself, each will find themselves guilty and not worthy of entering the kingdom of heaven. This is one of the primary reasons Jesus preaches this sermon, so that every mouth may be stopped and that every soul will come to the conclusion that they're in drastic need of divine rescue. I encourage you to read the Sermon on the Mount with that perspective. A second primary reason that Jesus preaches this sermon is to make this point. Citizens of the kingdom of God will act in a particular way. They will act wholly or entirely different than the rest of the world. Jesus' sermon clearly defines that followers of Christ, or those who would enter the kingdom, will abide in these commands. So what do we as the body of Christ know? We know that upon new birth, our hearts are made new. There's a new creation. The Holy Spirit comes, writes the law of God upon our hearts, and causes us to walk in his statutes. The only way we will ever fulfill the commands given at the Sermon on the Mount will be if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We don't have time, but I would encourage you to go read the promises of the new covenant given in Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 27, and Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. These are the passages that speak of the new covenant that Jesus ratified even as we were remembering the Last Supper moments ago. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, right? So this is where we find ourselves as we come to Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Understanding that we're in need of divine rescue and we're empowered by the Spirit of God to fulfill his word. We know both of those things. Often after reading or studying through the Sermon on the Mount and interacting with it honestly, our response is not that of the rich young ruler who said, "All this I have kept from my youth up," right? But instead, our response honestly is one of deep conviction of heart. And we should leave the Sermon on the Mount encouraged by what Jesus has accomplished for us, excited about what he has called us to do, ready to address the areas where we fall short, and encouraged by the promises that he gives. So let's read Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, where Jesus gives us one of the most treasured, precious promises that we as believers receive by faith. Chapter 7, verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Or if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him?" Now, I've kind of divided these few verses into two main points, and I'm a really good Baptist. I like to alliterate. So I called it the promise and the premise. The promise and the premise. The promise is given in verses 7 and 8. The premise of the promise is in verses 9, 10, and 11. So what is the promise given in verses 7 and 8? The promise is simple. God promises to provide for you. It's interesting to me how Jesus states this promise twice. Verses 7, he says it one way, and verse 8, he says it another. The action stated in verse 7 is direct and is a command. It's a command with the promise. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. verse 8 reemphasizes the promise kind of like with a statement where he says, because obviously the people who ask are the people who receive, right? What's the verse? If ye have not because you ask not. He who seeks finds. If you don't look, if you're not looking for anything, you won't find anything, right? And if you're not knocking, the door won't be opened. This promise is incredibly precious to us, and it's a comfort to our souls. I need to make sure you understand, this is a promise Jesus is giving to his disciples. This passage is about requests we make to God, pleas for him to provide something for us in faith. Matthew intentionally leaves Jesus' statement incredibly broad, so does Jesus. It's a quote, right? Which means that it can be applied to both physical and spiritual provision. Ask and it will be given. Seek, you will find. Knock and it will be opened. The promise, a promise of this magnitude, God will provide for you when you ask, with no seeming restraints placed around the provision, begs a question. Wow, anything I ask for? Anything I seek? Anything I'm knocking at the door for? Jesus is promising a blank check. Now, if you were here in the first hour, we talked about false teachers. This is my kind of father. Anything, everything, waiting for me to ask in faith. This is a passage that false teachers will use many times. And while it may be uncomfortable, I'm going to name a few of them. And they're the obvious ones. Don't listen to Kenneth Copeland, Stephen Furtick, Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, or Andy Stanley. If they even choose to use the Bible, they will use this verse to say, God wants you to ask him and he will bless you in exactly the way you want to be blessed every time. God's plan is to bless you in the way you want to be blessed. It's always God's plan to affirm your wants and desires. All you have to do is have enough faith, right? So I want to echo what Paul says in Romans chapter 6 when he's talking about continuing in sin so that grace can abound. He says, God forbid, right? May it never be. So how do we think about this promise? And I think it's important that we allow Scripture to help us think about Scripture. So I have four main points for us to think about as we look at this encouraging promise that Jesus gives about providing for the ones who seek his face. Our first observation is going to be found in verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? What kind of gifts is God so willing and generous to give us? Well, our first clue is here. Good gifts. James 1:17 reminds us that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So Jesus here is promising to give, number one, good gifts. Secondly, I hope your fingers are ready. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6. It's just one page in my Bible. Verse number 19. This is in context to the rest of his sermon. Matthew 6:19, just kind of read over it there, and the following verses, Jesus emphasizes not obsessing over earthly possessions, but instead storing up treasure in heaven. This instruction segues beautifully into the next section, verses 25 and following of the same chapter, where Jesus discusses where our life priorities should be a particular way. Not seeking after physical comforts and anxious about stuff, but instead seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God, in turn, knowing our needs, even before we ask, here's another one of the same kind of promise, will provide for us. The promise in chapter 6 is that physical necessities will be added to us because God is our loving Father. So what can we conclude? if we are seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, will we be asking, seeking, and knocking for our own pleasures? Or will we be asking, seeking, and knocking for his pleasure at his throne? Thirdly, let's turn to James chapter 4. Probably one of the next biggest passages that talks about seeking the Lord's face for provision. James chapter 4. We'll read the verses 1 through 6. James chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Spirit speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here we are instructed by the Apostle James in much the same way that Jesus instructs in Matthew 6. We can't serve two masters. We sometimes ask wrongly to spend God's gracious provision on our own passions and lusts. This, James identifies as an adulterous spirit desiring another over Christ. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world makes yourself an enemy of God? He tells his readers that this is what friendship with the world looks like, and it results in making yourself out to be the enemy of God. This truth is harsh, it's confrontational, and it's absolutely necessary that we understand it. God will not answer selfish, sinful prayers. Number 4, we have to look at one particular example, the most important example we can look at. It is the example of Christ as he prays to the Father. Let's go to Luke 22. In the yielding of our wills to the Father's will, we have this example of Christ in the garden. Paul explores this idea a little bit in Romans 6, but he talks about it in the way of yielding yourself as an instrument of righteousness rather than an instrument of unrighteousness. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 41. And he, that is Jesus, withdrew from them, that is his disciples, about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Here Jesus is praying to his Father, whom he has a perfect relationship with. It becomes extremely emotional for Christ. If you capture the emotion that Jesus is in as he prays, verse 44, he's in agony and praying very fervently or more earnestly. Mark tells us in his account of the story that Jesus became greatly distressed and troubled. Jesus himself praying for deliverance from the cross he came to bear, submits his will and his distressed, sincere, agonizing, earnest desire to the Father's wisdom and will. This passage is important for us to understand. There are some who believe that as long as they are sincere or in agony or pure in heart in their desire, God must grant their request. We can see here that this wasn't the case for Jesus. Instead, we are to recognize that the Father has a far greater wisdom, a far more resolute and immutable will that he exercises over our circumstances. Jesus knew that it was his lot to stretch himself on the cross and perish for the sake of mankind. Yet we find him in tears, beseeching the Father to deliver him from that, knowing that the Father would hear him. And why didn't the Father grant his request? It wasn't a good gift. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us that Jesus endured the cross because of the joy set before him. He sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus, the infinite Son of God, knowing what was to come, still struggled going through the immediate trial, yet without sin. So what are we to conclude from this passage? That God can and does say no. And when he does, you'll be in the same boat as Jesus, which is a pretty good boat to be in. So let's summarize those four things quickly. So we have the promise, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened. As we ask and seek and knock, we should recognize that God gives good gifts, number one. Number two, as we ask, seek, and knock, we are to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness above all things, especially God's physical provisions. He emphasizes that in Matthew 6. We too readily turn God's good gifts into idols. As we ask, seek, and knock, we are to not ask sinfully, to spend God's provision on our own desires, James 4. As we ask, seek, and knock, we are to always ask in submission to the Father's sovereign will over our lives, from Luke 22. And finally, let's remember, as we ask, seek, and knock, we're to remember this blessed promise. I have to flip back, actually. I'm still in Luke. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 8. Don't forget, as we ask, seek, and knock, to remember this promise, that everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. So having looked at the promise, let's look at our second and final point. What is the premise of this promise? What is the reason Jesus can promise provision? Why should we believe and obey Christ's command to pray for God's provision? Well, the premise is very simple. God is your Father. Jesus draws both a parallel and a contrast here in verses 9, 10, and 11. Or what man is there among you, he says, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? He draws a parallel here when comparing earthly fathers to the heavenly Father. He draws a contrast here by making sure we understand that the heavenly Father is not evil and earthly fathers are. Or we could say that Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater, earthly fathers to the heavenly Father. But here, I like this illustration because Jesus gives us this illustration because it's a part of our everyday lives. The common grace, even common sense, of fathers who know their responsibility to their children. There are always sinful exceptions, but the general truth that Jesus speaks here is simple and to the point. Earthly fathers provide for their children. They don't mock their children's requests, nor do they give harmful gifts. If he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? That's harm. Earthly fathers are evil and nevertheless give good gifts to their children. How much more is the statement in verse 11? Will your heavenly Father provide for his children? Jesus' promise is that the Father doesn't mock our requests, nor give us harmful gifts. Instead, our heavenly Father, who is not evil, gives not just good gifts, but the best gifts. If God is your Father, he is indeed your ultimate Father, a sinless Father, and he desires to provide for you. And the promise is that he will. So, if Jesus is not your Father, this promise is not for you, right? We recognize that. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's preaching to his followers to seek his face for provision, to depend on him to provide for them. And if you don't know Christ, this promise doesn't apply to you. So I would, as we're reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as an ambassador for Christ, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We have sung of the gospel, we have spoken of the gospel this morning, and we've even observed it in the taking of the cup and the bread. So I would implore you, be reconciled to God. Trust in Christ, his work, and his person. Secondly, as believers, this promise applies to you. Do you seek him for your provision? Do you seek him? Do you recognize, beyond seeking him, that the provisions you do have are from him? Jesus promises to provide for his children, and what a blessed comfort that is to us. So I hope that this study has been a blessing to you, as it has been to me. I'll close with a simple example. And I know, there are a million different ways to illustrate this, but I like the TV show Psych, so we're going to do it, okay? Psych, the TV show, it's not for everyone. But in season one, Sean Spencer's dad, Henry, makes Sean build a doghouse in exchange for information about a police investigation. You following? Henry is extremely hard on his son, Sean, trying to get him to admit something that he does not know how to build a doghouse. He needs his dad's help. Sean, filled with pride, you're right, he never asked for it, right? Sean, filled with pride and not willing to admit he needs help, he refuses to ask his dad for help. In fact, he resents his father for not helping. I hate my dad. He makes me do this and he doesn't help. Eventually, Henry ends up coming to help him at the end of the show anyway. Sean is dumbfounded and he asks his dad this question: why are you helping me now? You have never helped me before. Henry's response through a big smile is simple: well, you never asked me to help. The point is this: God is our Father, he loves us, and promises to indeed treat us as sons, providing, protecting, and delivering us if we would but seek his face. But I'll also mention, as I close, that the Henry-Sean relationship is an example of an evil father sometimes being a blessing to his son, right? If you know the show, you understand it. You missed it if you don't. So, why don't we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that it teaches us. Thank you for simple promises, like the Lord will provide for you if we would but seek his face. We thank you for that promise. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We pray that your word would continue to change us from day to day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.